You're listening to the King's Church Ringwood podcast. For more information, please visit www.kingschurchringwood.co.uk.
We thank you for the word that you have laid on his heart for us today. We pray, Father, that you would just open our ears, open our hearts to receive your word. We pray for your anointing upon Rob. And Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit would seal your word in our hearts. And we just thank you in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay. We are in Ezra chapter 5, 1 to 5, and we'll read that in a minute. I don't know about you, can you put your hand up if you like DIY? not many of you, I concur. Although we've got next week where we're going to be meeting up to help Stephen and Trev in Stephen's new house, DIY is not my most favourite activity. My dad was not very good at it either. Everybody had to clear out the house when he was putting up a shelf. My favourite bit of DIY is watching Bob the Builder. I think it was the best drama ever. And the greatest will they, won't they in television history between Bob and Wendy. And in fact, you can go online to fandoms where they do actually get married, which is amazing. I've always wanted there to be like one where they build something so that they can get married. Anyway, it's just a little dream world that I go into. When I'm watching Bob the Builder, when you're comatose looking after two children and you're so exhausted, you stick on CBeebies and fall asleep on the sofa. We're going to talk about doer-uppers. God's builder-uppers. That's what we're going to talk about today. God's builder-uppers. In other words, prophets. God's builder-uppers. And so we're going to read Ezra 5, 1 to 5, and you'll see where this is coming from. When the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. And at that time, Tatianai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethazar, Bozanai, and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?" Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. Okay, so context, as you know, we're working our way through the book of Ezra slowly, taking our time, not rushing it. And we've come to a point where they've stopped work. If you look in the text beforehand, it says, "Then work on the house of the God of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So they'd stopped work on God's house. They're down tools. They've been discouraged. If you remember the chapter before, they had a huge amount of opposition and enemy attack. Remember last time, there was lots of lawfare where they used bureaucracy, against the people of God. They applied to the king, and they was going backwards and forwards, letters backwards and forwards. And the people of God got frightened, they got scared, they got discouraged, they got disheartened. And as we can see, they downed tools, didn't they? They downed tools. They stopped building God's house. And so that's the context that we are in here in this text. And also to remind you that they're building the second temple. This isn't the first temple. This is the second temple. The first temple was built by Solomon. This was the second temple because the first one came crashing down when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it as a result of their own, of the Israelite sin. It was a judgment from God that this temple had to come down, and he used Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment to his own people. And so this is about building the second temple. And then we know that there's a 400-year gap between this temple and then the next temple. The third kind of temple was when Herod came along, Herod the Great. And he wanted to gain favor with the Jews, and then added on to the second temple, built this whole new thing that Jesus then visits. Now, the significant thing about that is that it was never meant to be like Herod the Great's temple. God had given instructions, blueprints for the temple. And so when Herod came, he was adding on things that shouldn't have been there. Consequences of that is that for over 70 odd years, they were raking in more and more money from the people to help build something that was never really meant to be like that. And so we see then Jesus standing over the offering basket and seeing all these wealthy people chucking money in, and then widows putting in 100% of their offering. And then they come out and the disciples are going, "Oh, wow, isn't this building beautiful?" And Jesus says, "It's coming down. The whole thing is coming down." Now, my theory is because actually what the temple was designed to do was to give to the widows, not take from the widows. And of course, by having a great big building, cathedral-like structure, it just sucks in all this money rather than giving out money, which is what it was designed to do. So much so that when John came along, that's John the Apostle, he wrote his gospel proclaiming that Jesus is the new temple. So if you look in John's gospel, in John chapter 2, 19 to 21, John the Apostle refers to Jesus as the new temple. Jesus says that if you were to destroy this house, in 3 days it will raise up. And there's like an aside where John breaks the story and says, oh, he's talking about his own body. That if you destroy this body, the temple of God where God lives, and then it will be raised up in 3 days. Of course, we know in 70 AD that when the Romans destroyed the temple, it never came back again, and they're still longing for that to return now. And when we learn in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, that now the house of God, the temple of the living God, is no longer a physical building. It is now who? Who, sorry? His body, you. You are now the house of God. It's not bricks and mortar. It's now you. You are the house of God. Paul says, don't you realize you are the temple of the living God? The Holy Spirit lives in you. To make the house of God, it has to be where the Spirit dwells. If you had a house and you didn't live in it, it would be just, what, a holiday apartment, right? Not really your house or your home, just a house. But if you live in it, then it changes. It becomes your home. It becomes your house. I was always amazed that when we went moving, we did like 8 moves in 8 years. Katie was amazing at being able to transform a house into a home. You'd go along, you'd look at this thing, and you'd go, oh, it looks dead. You know, there's no furniture in it. It's a bit bleak. We couldn't afford very much, so it was, you know. And then Kate got in there, transformed it. She said, I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll put this accessory here and this accessory there. And suddenly, it became lived in and a home and alive. Suddenly, this bricks and mortar place became like it was alive, ready for the family. And I think that's true of us, that we are God's home. We are God's house. He lives in us and through us. And that's partly why when Paul writes to the people of God, he says, look, aren't you aware that you are God's house? Now, don't use that house for doing wicked stuff. Realize that you are the temple of the living God. And so we can then apply this metaphor, this idea of a building God's house, to this text, can't we? We can apply, this is about building a physical temple, but we can read this and go, okay, this is about prophets who are encouraging leaders and God's people to build, to pick up their tools again, because they've been discouraged, they've been overwhelmed by the enemy, they've down tools. We can read this, principalize it, take it into the New Testament reality, and go, so what are God's prophets for? God's prophets are there to help you pick up the tools again. They're God's builder-uppers. They're the ones that help you DIY in the church life. And that's not building bricks and mortar. That's about edification, comforting, and building yourselves up and your brothers and sisters up in Christ. So when you've downed tools and the enemy has discouraged you, who are you going to call? Not Ghostbusters, all right? You're going to call for the prophets, okay? This is why the prophetic gift is so important within the church body. That's why there's a whole 3 chapters in 1 Corinthians dedicated to the Holy Spirit gifts, to love, and then how that is worked out in the assembly with tongues and prophecy. And it says, desire, pursue love and desire the gifts of the Holy Spirit, especially prophecy. Why? Because the people of God are facing an enemy that wants you to down tools, that wants you to stop building, that wants you to be discouraged, that wants you to be disheartened. You have an enemy that wants you to stop being built up in Christ. And so God gives his Holy Spirit, who lives in his house, lives inside all of you who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, and that prophetic gift is given to help build up the church and build you up as individuals as well. So it's not just about building the church up as a collective, but building you up as individuals today, like we had today. Daniel, my son Daniel, praying for you and saying, actually, there are people here that have come with their baggage and they're still holding on to it. Let go and enjoy the hotel. Let go and enjoy the party, so to speak. So we're going to do a really quick, or try to be really quick, overview of the prophets, okay? Really, really quick. So in Exodus 4, 15 to 17, we get a really nice example of God speaking to Moses, who at the time struggles to speak. He struggles to speak. And so in Exodus 4, 15 to 17, he says this. God says, you are to speak to him, and that's God says to Moses to speak to his brother Aaron. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth. And I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. So we've got this relationship now where God is going to speak to Moses, and Moses is going to pass on that message to Aaron, and then Aaron is going to act like a prophet to God's people, and then we're going to see something happen, all right, because of that. Then if we just turn my page over to 28 to 31, Exodus 4, 28 to 31, it says this. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. So we've got this relationship going on. God speaking to Moses. Moses passing on that to Aaron. Aaron then speaking to the elders there. And then suddenly they now believe. And out of that belief, they realize God loves us. God cares for us. God's heard our prayers. God sees my affliction. Okay, what are we going to do? We're going to worship. We're going to worship God. And so we've got a wonderful example of the beginnings, really, of the prophet relationship. And repeatedly, you'll find throughout the scriptures, it will say, the prophet heard the word of the Lord. The prophet heard God speak. And that's a repeated phrase. And so what's happening is God is speaking to the prophet. The prophet then shares what God says to him. He passes it on, and then hopefully the people will respond either in faith, or what's likely to happen, what God warns usually happens, is that they won't listen and that they will persecute the prophet. Okay? Due to hard hearts. Okay. Is that clear? Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15 to 22. Moses writes this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Carries on. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. That means if you ignore the words of this particular man, he's going to then call you to account. And of course, the Jews were then looking for all the time a prophet, the prophet, not just a prophet, but the prophet, the guy that's going to replace Moses. And of course, the New Testament clearly shows you that Jesus is the prophet that Moses is pointing to. He is the prophet. Not just a prophet, he's the prophet. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once preached on just the word the. And I never thought that was possible until Beacon Church came. And I could then think of the prophet, the king, the judge, all the things that Jesus is the of. Suddenly you have a preach on the word the. Praise the Lord. Nice little preacher's challenge, you know. But he is the prophet. Now, what does that mean for us? Or what does that mean for the world? Well, the world has come up with all kinds of other prophets who they thought were more important than Jesus. So John Smith is in the Mormon church. He was considered the prophet to replace Jesus. Muhammad was considered a better prophet than Jesus. But if you think about it, if Jesus is the prophet, the last one, the one that everybody is looking for coming, what does that mean? Everyone that follows that is less than, isn't it? That's what it implies. And the other thing is that we get to learn from how these guys behave and act, and how Jesus behaves and acts, that we can now test the prophets. And if they don't meet the sniff test, the smell test, what do they then become? False prophets. Okay? That's really important to remember, because there is a billion cults that have been set up over the last 2,000 years. Usually they've got some sort of prophet involved in them. And you need a sniff test, don't you? A smell test to see whether it is right or wrong. Have you ever had a milk bottle that's gone off? What's the first thing you do? You smell it, don't you? We did that the other day. We got a bottle of milk. It had best before date 3rd of October, and it was like the 1st of October. I poured it in my tea, and there was all these bits floating in it. And I said, it doesn't smell right. Doesn't taste right. And Kate goes, it's the cream. It's just where it's been in the fridge a long time, and it's the cream. And I was like, no, I'm not sure. And it was gone off. But that's what we do. You need a smell test. You need a taste test. You need to make sure that these prophets are not leading anyone astray. Even in the Bible, there's false prophets. Balaam is a classic false prophet who was paid to prophesy curses on Israel. And he couldn't do it. God wouldn't allow him. But he found a way around that, always looking for a loophole, around that, and actually then filled the camp with ladies instead, and they all fell into sexual sin. False prophecy is a reality. Jesus warns us about that. The New Testament warns us about false prophets. Jesus is the prophet. And so he is the standard now of what a prophet is. And he shows us what a prophet does. In the Old Testament, 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, Peter tells us that the prophets were looking intently ahead into the future, and they just couldn't see. It's a bit like me right now. I'm looking at you all, and you're blurry. Now, if I put my dark glasses on, you'll be clear, but it'll be too dark. Either way, they looked ahead, and it was just out of sight. But then when they were writing, they realized that they weren't doing it just for themselves or for the people around them. They were writing for a future generation. When we write poetry, we're not just writing for the now. We're hoping that we die, that writing will outlive us. How many people like William Blake? Anyone heard of William Blake? I personally love William Blake's Songs of Innocence and Songs of Experience. Died penniless and poor, unknown. They even lost his grave for a long period of time. But hundreds of years later, we're still reading his words, aren't we? And enjoying his poetry. Tiger, tiger, burning bright. Love that. We hope these words outlive us and go into the future. That's why poetry's a type of prophecy, really. The prophets have been given to build up the church. In Acts 2:17, we see that the Holy Spirit is poured out on this brand new church, and it says the spirit of prophecy is given to the church. In Acts 13:1, we see a group of church leaders, teachers, and prophets in Antioch gathering together to pray and to fast. And it's out of them that an apostle is then chosen. And it tells us in Ephesians 2:19-21 that it's the apostles and the prophets that lay the foundations to churches. And so, as you can see, the building up of God's house, the building up of God's people is the prophet. Much needed and undervalued. Okay, let's talk about the smell test, shall we? The smell test. How do we weigh a good prophet? Not with scales. That would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? It'd be humiliating. But we do have a plumb line, okay? In building trade, I've been told, there's something called a plumb line, which I'm told, I think plumb is that the old word for like lead? And you hound it down like that, and it tells you whether something is straight or not. So you put it against one of the doors, Josh's bedroom door, and it's like that, okay? So when we came to fit the door, we're trying to fit the door straight, but the frame is like that. And so my American dad and all, we spent hours carving this door, trying to get it to fit in a wonky door. The plumb line is Christ. He is the standard, okay? But we can also look through the Old Testament and the New Testament to see how all the prophets behaved, how they all acted, and we can look at how they did it, and we can use that as our guide, can't we? Okay? So, the prophets point, mainly. They point. Because they're writing very often, or they're speaking and proclaiming, they're pointing. Do they point to themselves? Do they go, look how amazing I am? No, they don't, do they? Do they point at anything else other than God? Not really. They might use illustrations, they might use ideas, they might go back to the Old Testament and remind you of stories, but all the time they're pointing to someone, really, so that when you down tools and when you're discouraged, the prophets are pointing to God. Yes? And then the consequences of that relationship with God. So they point to God and they say, because you love the Lord, then, therefore, do this. Okay? So all the time they're pointing. What do they point to? Well, they point to God's attributes, his character. They point to his actions, what he's already done. They point to his awesomeness, his amazingness, who he is. And they do all of that according to God's word. Every single one of them is building upon what has already been written. If you notice, most of the theology that we use in the church is in Genesis. If you look at how the apostles taught through the whole of the New Testament, most of the things they're quoting from is the first five books of the Bible. And then sometimes they'll pick things out from the prophets or the Psalms. But either way, everything is according to God's word. So they're pointing to attributes, actions, and awesomeness according to God's word. They're also pointing to God's commands and covenants. So they're repeating. They're not making anything new up. They're saying, look at what God has already done. Look at what he's already said. Look at how he redeemed you. Look at how he has saved you. And they're just reminding you of the story again and again and again. That then says, well, I remind you this because, therefore, do this. All the time, I'm telling you this, I'm pointing this way, therefore, do this. And then ultimately, as we've already seen, the prophets all point to God's Son. Remember, on the road to Emmaus, the risen Jesus is walking along the disciples, and the disciples are there, a couple of them, and they're like really disappointed, really disheartened. They're down tools. They'd finished because they thought that Jesus was the Messiah, but he's dead. And he reminds them of what the prophets, what the word of God says. He reminds them that the Messiah had to suffer and die and then rise again. And how does he tell them this? He goes back through the Old Testament. Wouldn't that be an amazing Bible study? Wouldn't that be incredible? I would love that. And he's pointing to how the Son features all the way through the Old Testament. They're pointing to God's Son who came to save. He came to save us, to redeem us, to deliver us, to reconcile us to the Father. He is the ultimate master builder because he's interested in building his house. Now we're going to help Trevor and Stephen, okay? It's not my house. So if I got a really nasty cold, I might ring up and go, I can't come and help today. I've got to stay in bed, watch Netflix, right? Because it's not my house. Not as invested, but if it was my house, I'll be there sweating in a fever. I'll be like, oh, it's my house. I'm committed. I'm invested. This is my house. This is really important. And Jesus' house, he is invested. He is so invested, he died for it, didn't he? He was prepared to die for this house. Am I prepared to die for Stephen White's house? No. As much as I love Stephen and Trevor and Lewin, as much as I love you dearly, I'm not going to die for that project. But Jesus did die for his project, for his house, because he wants to fill that house with God's people. He wants a party. He wants a banquet. He wants a welcome party where he can get the Indians, the Chinese, the Peruvians, the Brazilians, Moroccans. Actually, I love a Moroccan. I've been trying to decide, when I go to Glory, do I go to the Indians first or the Moroccans? Because I love a couscous and a lamb. I don't know. Maybe that's something you need to meditate on tonight. When there's this banquet hall, where are you going first? He's invested in building a house, he's invested in filling it with people, and he's invested in having a party. An eternal life, life to the full. The prophets in this text submit to God's name, don't they? His reputation, his power, his family, his authority in order to bless God's people. The false prophets, in contrast, do it for profit, do it for popularity, or they do it deliberately to curse God's people. The prophets support. They come alongside God's people. It says that clearly here in the Ezra text. They're not aloof. They're among. And they support leaders, individuals, and the assembly what to do. It says this in Ezra. It's a lovely phrase. It says, they arose and began to rebuild the house. That's the purpose of the prophet. The purpose of the prophet and the purpose of prophecy in the New Testament church is so that we get up and we carry on building. We continue to build. We overcome discouragement. We overcome the enemy's attack. We overcome and we get up. We brush ourselves off with the dust. And we carry on rebuilding God's house, God's kingdom, by proclaiming the good news, by caring for the alien, the widow, and the orphan, and the poor, by setting the oppressed free, by delivering people from demons, by praying for the sick, by caring for one another, by love, ultimately, by love. So my challenge to you guys is, have you down tools? Has the enemy got in and discouraged you? I hope by looking at Christ, by looking at this study, and by focusing on what God has done, the Lord's Supper today is a reminder. As we celebrate that story, it's a reminder of what he's done. Therefore, you can get up again. If you've sinned, repent. Brush that dust off you. Arise and carry on. Overcome. If you're disheartened, look to the cross. Look what Jesus has done. Pick up your tools and let's go again. Finish off with a story. I was in a nightclub in Bournemouth. I won't go into too much details. I was, before I was in Christ, and I was singing Tub Thumping. Do you remember that song? I get knocked down, I get up again, but you're never going to keep me down. I get knocked down, but I get up again, you're never going to keep me down. Do you remember that song? Now, I wasn't a Christian, so I was singing this, waving my fists at God, like Lieutenant Dan out of Forrest Gump, shouting at God, I get knocked down, but I get up again. The enemy had done a number on me. I thought God was against me. But it's not. God's for me. It's not against me. It's the enemy that lied to me, and I believed it was God. But it's not, it's the enemy. So we can stand together and we can wave our fists at Satan, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I get knocked down, but I will get up again for Christ. I get knocked down, and he cannot keep me down because Jesus has saved me. I was fixing on the wrong enemy. When I was a non-Christian, I thought God was against me. But it's Satan. He wants to keep you down. He wants you to be discouraged. He wants you to down tools. Today, I choose to trust in Jesus. Today, I choose to fix my eyes on him. And today I choose to arise and rebuild. Will you do the same? Would you mind standing for me? And we're going to pray a prayer. A strange prayer. You don't have to. You can join me with it. Lord Jesus, I get knocked down, but I will get up again. Satan is never going to keep me down. Lord Jesus, I get knocked down, but I will get up again in your power, trusting in you. Lord, we've got so much to do here. We've got so much to build. We can get overwhelmed by it. But I choose not to get overwhelmed by the DIY that needs to happen here. I choose not to get overwhelmed because we are brothers and sisters who are going to gather and do this together. Almost next week is a prophetic thing that a group of people assembling together to do up a ruined house. Lord, I choose to get up again, and I choose to rebuild the house of God. I choose to push down any discouragement, to overcome that. And Lord, I choose to trust you. I thank you for the prophets, Lord God. I thank you for Daniel's word today. I pray that all that baggage that we leave at the cross goes into the tomb and stays there. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you set us free to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much.
Thank you for listening. Our vision is to make Christ the King known in Ringwood and beyond. For more information or to give feedback, please visit www.kingschurchringwood.co.uk.